Into the book of Colossians. If you're here for the very first time today, well, we want to welcome you. We certainly are glad that you're here, and we trust that you will enjoy the fellowship, the interaction, the great food on the back table there, and everything, and then the time in the scripture together. We started studying the book of Colossians 3 weeks ago now, so this will be lesson number 3 in Colossians. I hope you have taken the time each week to read through the book. It's 4 chapters. It doesn't take that long to read it. It's a great read, something that you'll really enjoy. And this is the book where he says, for example, go to Colossians 3. We're going to go back to 1 in just a moment. But this is the book where he says in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, what? Richly in all wisdom. See that there? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing grace with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That thing about let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. How do you actually do that? You got to get in the word. The only way that you're gonna be able to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is you got to get the word and get it in you richly. All right, you can't do that verse by doing this. Everybody, look up here if you would. You can't do that verse by doing this. And then at some point later, doing this, see what happened. People put their Bible aside. They don't read it. You can't do what that verse says doing that. Okay. So as we study through the book of Colossians, it will be extremely helpful and beneficial to each of us individually and us collectively as a local ministry. And all those listening by way of the internet have a really nice group on the internet today. So we together, as we study through the book of Colossians together, like we did Ephesians and Philippians and so forth, it has a spiritual impact on us as a group, not just individually, but collectively as a group, and by extension, the body of Christ. So follow along with me here, Colossians chapter number one. We already took a couple of weeks to introduce some basic things in the book. So today we're going to begin to kind of go in earnest, verse by verse. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Let's unite our hearts in prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you now in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we sung that song about, isn't the love of Christ wonderful? And it is. And the only way that we really know that is because your word disclosed to us what Christ did as the evidence and the extent of his love. And Father, we ask that as we continue in our beginning of the study here of Colossians here today, that we would allow these your words right here to get in us and then to dwell in us richly, and to begin right here at the starting point where Paul starts, where your Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, starts to remind us about what is going on now in this dispensation of your grace. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, what we're going to do today, we're going to try to cover just a few things in the first few verses here. I especially want to emphasize again, let me just erase this up here. I don't think we need that. Really, the topic this morning is going to be about what's that word right there? You see that word, assurance. The topic this morning is really going to be about assurance. And based upon what some things that the Apostle Paul says here in Colossians 1, I got a question for you. What does that mean? What does assurance mean?
Confidence.
What's that?
Confidence.
Okay, one, it has the idea of confidence.
Being sure.
Okay, being sure of something. It produces comfort, yes, for sure, it really does. But when you think about the word assurance, you can kind of see the word sure in there. What would the opposite of assurance? By the way, let me restate something here. Let me say it again. When we're talking about assurance, we're talking about it in terms of the Bible, in terms of your relationship to God, in terms of your eternity. Right? That's so we're not talking about the assurance that the car you drove here is going to work to get you back home. Okay? Depending on your car, it might not get you back home, right? You remember a couple of weeks ago, I have a truck and I have an old Tahoe and everything. A couple of weeks ago, I went out to start my truck and it didn't start. So I quickly had to shift everything to the Tahoe, something here to church, right? I went over to start the Tahoe and it didn't start. Really, really, both didn't start that morning, you know. And so we had to move everything to Lori's car. It started. Okay, that's how we got here. I'm saying, you know, you get a situation like that and you don't quite have assurance, is my car going to start when I go out there to get up and go to work or whatever kind of thing. So you understand, we're not talking about that kind. We're talking about assurance in relationship to eternal things. Assurance in relationship to eternal life. Assurance in relationship to God. The assurance in relationship to forgiveness of sins. Assurance in relationship to where you're going to go when you die. Is that kind of an important thing to think about? That's big. So we're going to really kind of focus on that this morning based upon some things that Paul says here in the passage. Notice, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 3, but we're going to come back to verse 1 and 2 in a moment here. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your..." And then what does he say there?
Faith.
"Your faith in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, read it, "For the what? For the love which you have toward all the saints." For the what? For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Okay? Now look at what he's doing there, because that sets the stage for the whole book. And we talked about this a little bit more last time. The book of Colossians really focuses on the hope laid up for you in heaven. And who is our hope?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Remember Timothy chapter number 1, he says, "Christ Jesus, which is our hope." Everything that we have, and we talk about assurance, it all comes from the first one right there. Faith in Christ Jesus. This not only is the starting point, but it's the point of continual growth. This produces this. The love for all the saints. Think about what he's saying there, the love for all the saints. Well, I don't know all the saints, and neither do you. So when he says the love for all the saints, he's talking about the body of Christ. They had a love, a value of all the saints, the body of Christ. They saw themselves in the body of Christ, members of the body of Christ, and members one of another, therefore, with every member of the body of Christ. They had a love of the dispensation of grace, the doctrine, what God was doing today. They valued it. They appreciated it. That's how you love all the saints. Love what God is doing. Love the body of Christ. That's how you love all the saints. So by having your confidence in Christ Jesus, we're going to especially focus on that, because this connects to that. That's the starting point. Having faith in Christ Jesus and what He's doing, that produces, that brings about that appreciation, that value, that high esteem for the body of Christ. But why would you have a high esteem for the body of Christ? It's because you see and appreciate the destiny of the body of Christ. Hence, the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see that there? So this really sets the stage for the whole book of Colossians here. It's quite wonderful how he does this. Now, as I mentioned, this is the starting point. Faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. So we're really going to focus on that today. And as we over the next several weeks, as we go verse by verse, we'll deal in greater detail with the others there. But notice back to chapter number 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, now, who made Paul the apostle?
Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ, yes?
By the will of God.
And it says, by the will of God there. But another question. Did Paul believe that he was one of the 12 apostles?
No.
Okay.
He has nothing to do with
it. Yes. Paul wasn't one of the 12 apostles.
No.
Does that matter?
Yes.
Why does that matter?
Different message.
You know what? It matters because the apostle Paul, please hear me now, the apostle Paul has a different message about a different program, about a different agency, with a different destiny compared to that which the message, the program, the agency, the destiny that Christ committed to the 12 apostles. It's different. And so much of the confusion that exists in Christianity and that has existed ever even since Paul's own day is the result of just blending everything together as though it was all the same message, same program. So failing to open the tarp. Okay? Failing to rather divide the word. If you say that Paul is one of the 12, which some people do, for example, in early Acts, remember Acts chapter number 1, when Peter stood up with the other disciples and said, hey, we need to pick a successor for Judas because he fell and we need to have someone take his place. Remember it said they cast lots? What do people say about that? They say they were gambling. They rolled the dice. What's that? Yeah, Peter was... He should have waited until Acts 2, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And then he should have selected the 12th, and then he would have selected Paul, right?
No!
Peter knew that they had to have a replacement for Judas, hence the number of, back to 12. He knew that they had to have a full complement of apostles prior to Pentecost, Acts 2. Because Pentecost was going to be, and was, the renewed offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel after they crucified their own Messiah. That's what's going on in early Acts there. Paul did not even qualify to be one of the 12. Did you know that?
Yes.
When you look over to Acts 1... we're going to take just a few minutes on this. Now, this is vitally important. So even though we're not going to take a lot of time on it, don't let that imply that I'm suggesting somehow it's not important. When Peter here is bringing up the fact that they've got to find a replacement for Judas. By the way, let me have... Do you have Acts 1 there?
Yeah.
Go to Matthew 19... Matthew 19. Get Acts 1, hold Matthew 19. Alright, so you should have Matthew 19. Now watch at verse 27, Matthew 19:27. It says this: "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Verse 28, everybody with me? "And Jesus said unto them," and the "them" is the 12, exclusively. "Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," so there's he's talking about his kingdom, "ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Is that a promise he made to you?
No.
Shake your head, no. It's limited to 12. 12 who? 12 apostles. 12 thrones. The number 12 in your Bible is always connected with the nation of Israel. There's one exception to that. And that is when you look at the descendants from Abraham to Hagar, Ishmael. She was going to have 12 princes. That's not the 12 tribes of Israel. Every other time in your Bible, the number 12 is related to the nation of Israel. And he promises in that verse that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones in his kingdom, and they would be judging, ruling over, administering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. So in early Acts there, when Peter says, you can go back with me over to Acts chapter number 1, go back to Acts chapter number 1, and you can see at verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus." And he looks at prophecy about that there was going to be a betrayer among them. And then he says, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric, what? Let another take." See how he went to... The Holy Spirit in Peter is helping him understand how that prophecy in Psalms, you know what? This wound up being fulfilled by Judas, and now we got to have a replacement for Judas. Let someone else take his office there. So watch what Peter does. And he's doing this by the Holy Spirit, by the way. "Wherefore," verse 21, "wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." There's the qualification. Anybody see the qualifications?
Yeah.
Did Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, did he qualify?
No.
Why would you say no?
He wasn't anywhere around.
He never accompanied with them.
And his resume wouldn't have looked very good.
Well, his resume did not fit. He just, you know, he put it out on, you know, whatever it was, Zip Recruiter or whatever it is nowadays. They said, sorry, dude, you don't qualify. He did not qualify to be one of the 12. Sometimes people say, well, Paul never really had any interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. That's not necessarily true, because when you look over to 2 Corinthians, he says, though we have known Christ after the flesh. That's interesting. Saul of Tarsus asked Saul, would he and the Lord Jesus Christ ever have been in Jerusalem at the same time?
Yes.
When?
Feast.
Yeah, the feast days. The feast days. Of course he would have been there. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning the law, blameless. He went to every one of those feasts, as did the Lord. There's no doubt that he had some, even if he saw him from a distance. He was a Pharisee. He was probably right in with those Pharisees when they kept trying to trap Jesus in his words. Saul of Tarsus did not qualify to be one of the 12 apostles. Let me just keep reading so you see who is picked. It says, verse 23, "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." That means of all the people that accompanied Christ, most of them left. Because only two, out of all those, his three-year ministry, and the multitudes that he healed and that were following him, only two qualified. That's interesting to think about that. And you can see their names there. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen. See, what's their request from the Lord? When they said, whether of these two Thou hast. They said, Lord, we know You've already picked one of these guys to succeed Judas. We just don't know which one. Isn't that interesting? That he might take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon who? Matthias. And then we're told, what's it say there? He was numbered with the 11. Who numbered him with the 11? The Lord did. The Holy Spirit did. He put it in writing right there. So if you say that Peter here was out of line, that he was gambling, well, why did the Holy Spirit commend us? Why did He put it in writing? Why did He agree to it? No. Saul of Tarsus at this time was still an absolute unbeliever, hater of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever understand that? Saul of Tarsus. So he would not even qualify. When the Apostle Paul says, back in Colossians 1:1, and almost every one of Paul's epistles starts this way, I say almost because Romans and Philippians, he starts Paul a servant. So very, very interesting. But he says here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's vital to know that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, and the book of Acts gives you the account three different times, Acts 9, 22, and 26, three different times. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, He did so not for the purpose of having Saul, Paul, pick up because of the failures of the 12 apostles. Rather, He commits to Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, some truth for and about the present dispensation of the grace of God. And that information had been kept totally and completely secret since Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What Paul calls the mystery. Look at Ephesians at chapter 3 here. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. Notice how he says it here. Ephesians chapter 3, notice what it says. Ephesians 3 verse 1. He says, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. What does the Apostle Paul in that verse say was given to him for the Gentiles? What does he say? Yeah, the dispensation of the grace of God. He goes on to say, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And that's not the book of Revelation. When he says by revelation, he's talking about that Christ came and revealed this to him. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me, notice, the mystery. When the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he does not mean... Have you ever heard the statement, God works in mysterious ways? Y'all ever heard that statement? By the way, that's paganism. So just forget that. That's not true. When people live their life, God works in mysterious ways. That's what the pagans believe. Why would you believe that? Well, because we came out of paganism. That's why. But come out of it all the way. Right? God's Word tells us what He's doing. And when the Apostle Paul uses that word mystery, it's not a reference to something mysterious. Rather, it's a reference to information that God simply kept hidden. He kept it a secret. And then at a particular time, i.e. the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, represented here on this chart, he began to disclose that information. So he uses the word mystery, not because it is currently a mystery, but because it was kept hidden until it was first revealed. He goes on to say, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye what?
Read.
Ye may what?
Understand.
What do you got to do to understand the mystery?
Read.
You got to read it. And you got to believe it, of course. In order to understand what the Apostle Paul means by the mystery, you got to read Paul's epistles. You got to read it. Do I sound like I'm preaching at you?
Yes.
Okay. I kind of am, but I don't mean to. I'm not trying to chase anybody. I'm just saying you got to read it to understand it. But you know what? Really and truly, who reads their Bible anymore? Really and truly. Well, you do. All the people on the internet do. I mean, that are. But really and truly, who reads the Bible anymore? The churches they go to, they have the big screens up front, and they'll flash a verse up here or flash a verse. Oop, they go to church and get flashed. That's a problem. They'll put this verse or they'll use that translation. That's not how you study your Bible, friends. That's not what's supposed to be going on in a local Bible church. In a local Bible church, we're supposed to be digging into the Word of God, looking at verses, comparing what the Word of God says. The Word of God's the final authority. And if you ever want to have that, you got to get the Word in you. You got to have faith in Christ Jesus. We're going to get there momentarily. Can someone stop that clock? Anyway. Listen, understand this. Go back to Colossians 1. Go back to Colossians 1. We'll deal much more with this as we continue. Go back to Colossians 1. So when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, everything that he's going to say following that in this book, as in all of his other writings, everything he says stands or falls based upon his claim in that statement right there, whether or not he really is the apostle of the Gentiles by the will of God. That's why it matters. That's why every one of his epistles starts that way. And like I say, Romans, he says Paul's servant. He talks about his apostleship in Romans, clearly Romans 11. And in Philippians, Paul a servant. He clearly talks about his apostleship. But think of all the things that you rejoice in. Like in this book here, you are complete in him. Can you rejoice in that?
Amen.
Forgiven of all trespasses. Can you rejoice in that?
Yes.
How about you've been raised up and set together with Christ in heavenly places. Can you rejoice in that?
Amen.
But not if Paul's apostleship is not real and not valid, not authentic. So he starts this way to remind these saints of the authority of the information that has been given to them. In this case, they heard it from someone who heard it from Paul. They heard it from Epaphroditus. Right? I said that wrong, didn't I? Not Epaphroditus, it's Epaphras. Okay, Epaphras, verse 7. Now, so look at verse 1 here. Again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the who?
Saints.
To the who?
Saints.
See that? To the saints. He goes, saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints there. Who's a saint?
We are.
Who's a saint?
We are.
Do you know anybody that's a saint? Someone actually, I think it was last week, in the chat actually typed in, who is a saint? That's a good question. In the particular religious denomination that I was raised in, you got to do a lot of good works by their definition And you got to be dead for a long time. Then they'll have a council and to determine whether or not they're going to call you a saint.
Yes, we
have. Right?
Yeah.
Got to be. Is it canonized? Is that what they call it?
Yeah.
But let me ask it this way: when Paul wrote this book, did he write the book to a bunch of dead people?
No.
And that's not a quick trick question, because some of you say, well, dead, do you mean dead like I'm crucified with Christ? No. Okay. So, you get a lot like the preacher will ask trick questions sometimes, right? So yeah, he was dead people, but not dead in that sense, okay? Not dead in you're dead for 500 years, then we'll call you a saint. He wrote this book to real living human beings just like me, just like you. Real people. People. People that were struggling with life. Trying to figure out how to pay their bills. Trying to figure out where am I going to get a job? Where can I get food, baby formula for my baby? Whoa. What a bizarre thing for this country to be battling with. That's another whole issue. But just real people. Raising the family. Trying to get on with their future. And God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, calls them saints. That's what God, Holy Spirit, that's who He says they are. So the question therefore becomes, not just who is a saint, but how do you get to be one? Isn't that the question? How do you get to be one, and who says so? Who makes you a saint? Is it a religious organization? Is it your husband? Is it your wife? Whatever. You know, the husband says, I married a saint. You better say that, right? No. Who says you're a saint? Who's in that verse, who said they were saints? The Apostle Paul did. Why did he believe that about them?
Because of what they believed,
what they had learned, what they had come to trust in. Notice how he says it. I'm going to jump ahead again just because of time's sake. He says at verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your what? Your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't have enough time this morning. We'll deal with this more next time. But let's make some observations. When that verse says, your faith in Christ Jesus, there's so much. What does it mean to have faith anyway? Listen, everyone, every human being has faith in something or someone. The sense of believing. Even the atheist. Even the evolutionist, they believe something, even if it's nothing. They claim that they're trusting that that's reality. Everyone believes something. Everyone is resting their soul to whatever degree that what they're believing allows them to rest in it. Everyone is taking some kind of assurance, some kind of purpose and meaning for living based upon what they believe is reality. If you believe that we're all here by accident, we're all here by chance and so forth, well then it's really no wonder that it's okay to murder, yes, murder babies in the womb of their own mother. You can understand why they'd be okay with that. Because after all, we're just here by accident. Everything is just chance. There's no difference. And then that thing inside the mama's womb and this whiteboard marker. It's just everything's just total accident. If that's what you believe, then that affects how you live. Because it affects your thinking about right and wrong, good and evil, purpose, meaning. Everybody believes something. Everybody believes in someone. What's the question? The question is whether or not what you're believing is the truth. That's what you got to deal with. Just because someone decides to believe a certain thing, that doesn't make that thing the truth. We had a comment this week on one of our messages on YouTube. And the guy making the comment has come to the conclusion that there's no such thing as the lake of fire, no such thing as hell. And in his comment, he mentioned how he wrestled with for years over the concept of hell and eternal punishment and torment. And now he has such peace because he's come to the understanding from the Word of God and the love of God that there's no such thing. Listen, you can believe whatever you want. But just because you believe that gravity no longer exists, you can jump out of an airplane without a parachute, you're still going to die. Because gravity, whether it's a force pushing you down or pulling you down, I don't care, it's there. Okay? So just because someone believes something with all their heart, with all their sincerity, with every fiber of their being, that's not how you determine whether or not it's the truth. Scripture tells us. In fact, look at this verse here. Go to Titus chapter number 1. Go to Titus chapter number 1. Go to Titus chapter number 1. And notice what he says. Look at verse 2. Titus 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life. Anybody understand eternal life? That's kind of an important thing to think about. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. You see how the word cannot is, it's all together. It's one word. It's not two words. It's one word, cannot. It's not can and then not. Because if he said, God that can not lie, what's that almost imply? That he also could lie. But he can't. That verse says he cannot lie. Look at that. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The God of the Bible promised eternal life. And he promised to make that eternal life available. He promised that before the world began. What is the historical event that the time and space event that happened that made that eternal life available to any and all? Something that Christ Jesus did historically. Scripture says Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures. That's the claim. And that he was buried. And it says this. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the claim of Scripture. When the Apostle Paul gives thanks to the Father as a result of hearing from Epaphras about the Colossians who had faith in Christ Jesus. Listen, they weren't having faith in faith. They weren't having faith in a fairy tale. They were not having faith in this Jesus guy, let's add him to all our other gods just in case. You know, you've heard people say, I got baptized 2 or 3 times because I wasn't sure the first or second one worked. By the way, that's actually, you better make sure your baptism worked. And the baptism of Romans 6 works! And it's not water! It's a dry baptism. Water baptism just gets you wet. And ladies, it messes up your hair. You don't quite look as you did when you came to church. Water baptism has made the preaching of the cross, the gospel grace of God, it's made the Word of God of none effect. You've heard me say before, there's no baptismal back here. The baptism that matters, it's a dry baptism. You were baptized the moment you had faith in Christ Jesus. That is, you trusted that Jesus Christ, the real, actual, living person, the historical person known as Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, that person really and truly, willingly went to the cross of Calvary, took your sins and my sins upon Himself, and on the cross He experienced the wrath of Almighty God for my sins, for your sins. And He did it willingly. And He said, while hanging on that cross, He said, in fact, He shouted out, "It is finished!" And then He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And 3 days later, heaven responded by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, Christ Himself also participated in His own resurrection. Raised Him from the dead by the glory of the Father. And to have faith in Christ Jesus, you're believing what the Scripture says about that real historical person. God in human flesh, who became your substitute, your sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And you see Him as the one who paid the full price that you deserved, the wrath that you deserved. So when that verse says, Paul says, "Man, when I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," he says, "Man, I know Epaphras gave you guys a clear gospel, and you trusted the person of the Lord Jesus Christ after hearing about what that person did for you and the wonderful news that he was raised from the dead." If you want this, if you want assurance, you got to have this. But your this has got to be right. Not just the idea, "Well, I believe there was a person named Jesus that lived one day. Well, I believe that this Jesus guy did some good things and was a good teacher." That's not going to get you that. You got to believe the specific details about His work on the cross there for you, and you being identified in that with Him. Amen. Seeing yourself, Him dying for your sins. When He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Friends, that's what we should cry for all eternity. Yes, in the lake of fire forever. But when He said, "It is finished," He said that because it was. And then through and by His work at Calvary, now the heaven is saying to the world, "Grace to you and peace through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You trust Him. You come in the privacy of your own heart to see by faith His work at Calvary for you. That's how having faith in Christ Jesus will bring about that assurance. That's how you become and are a saint of the Most High God.
Amen.
Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for a passage like this before us today and the other related passages. And we know that there's so much more in Paul's epistles that really just takes and exalts the work of Christ. He calls it the preaching of the cross. He says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He exalts that up because it's there at Calvary. Christ crucified. Everything that says about our need and His supply, His willingness, His love, and the very resurrection of Jesus Christ being raised for our justification, being raised for the very purpose of receiving His life and Him becoming our righteousness. We thank You for all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.